This time I would invite you to turn to your Bibles to Luke 23, the Gospel of Luke. Luke 23 can be found on page 935 of your pew Bibles. Here we will read verses 1 through 25. Then the whole multitude of them, that is the Sanhedrin, arose and led him, that is Jesus, to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, the King." Then Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the King of the Jews?" He answered him and said, "It is as you say." And so Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." But they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place." And when Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he had hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. And that very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. Therefore, I will chastise him and release him, for it was necessary for him to release one to them at the feast." And they cried out at once, saying, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas," who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city, and for murder. And Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them, saying, but they shouted, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Then he said to them the third time, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of the men and of the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. And he released to them the one they requested, for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison. But he delivered Jesus to their will. As far as our reading of God's word. Now, the Puritan by the name of John Flavel, he wrote a book called The Mystery of Providence. The Mystery of Providence is quite a fitting title, I think, because in the doctrine of providence, we are faced with questions that quickly show the limitations of our finite minds. Questions like, how is God still free from sin when he fits the evil men commit for his good purposes? And since this is the case, how does he still find fault in man? These are difficult questions. But we maintain, because this is what the Bible testifies to us, that nevertheless God is without sin. Indeed, he cannot sin. And yes, at the same time, he holds man responsible for those evil things so providentially used. Here we have two facts standing alongside each other, seemingly irreconcilable with each other, yet both are undeniably true. This is not a paradox, nor is this a logical contradiction. What do we do with something like this? It is a mystery. It is a mystery. It transcends the limitations of our human minds, and we must therefore accept the testimony of Scripture that these things are true. And this kind of mystery finds its highest display in what our text places before us. Because here we have the evil of men so vividly on display here, yet we know that each moment was under God's sovereign providence for his glory and for the good of his people. It was the predetermined will of God to exchange the just for the unjust, and through it demonstrate his righteousness, and for him to be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is a mystery. It is a mystery that it is a humbling, soul melting, gracious, wonderful mystery, in the sense that you wonder, and can it be that thou would die for me, that the just, our Savior, take the place of the unjust, me. We'll go into two details this evening, considering this exchange about the just for the unjust, looking first at the judicial administrations that are set before us in our text, and secondly, the judicial substitution that is laid before us. So first is the judicial administrations, and secondly, the judicial substitution. And so at the beginning of the chapter here, we are placed in the middle of several different judicial administrations, or several different jurisdictions, different courts, different places, different things. We have this in our own society, where we have criminal courts, we have civil courts, we have family courts, we also have ecclesiastical courts. You know, that's the place of before even the elders at a very local level, but also there's the classis, there's also the synod, the national level, and that's something very similar to where Jesus was in the previous chapter. He was being interrogated by an ecclesiastical court, the Sanhedrin. We're investigating him. And then it moves on in verse 1 here. Jesus is cross-examined by the empirical court with Pilate. And then in verse 8 we begin with Jesus moving on to that regional judge in Herod. And then in verse 13 we begin to see things unfold, that Jesus is placed before the court of public opinion. And so we see Jesus being shuffled around into all of these different areas. And we may wonder then, what's the purpose? Why here? Why there? Why in all of these different places? What in the world is God doing in His providence? And why do we need to read this here? Well, one of the reasons is to make this as public as possible. Here we see that Jesus was not taken away quietly or secretly. He was not killed in some dark corner by some elusive assassin. No, He was taken to this group with a lot of people. He was taken to that group with more people. He was taken to another group where there were more people. And finally, in front of an entire crowd, the whole world, as it were, saw all of this unfold. And what they all saw was that it was eminently clear that He was innocent of all charges. That is the emphasis Luke really draws out in this chapter here. There's Pilate, who is that official magistrate. He has several statements that declares Jesus' innocence. He says, "I find no fault in this man." He says that in verse 4, is repeated again in verse 14. In verse 15, he says, even Herod didn't find any fault in him. There is nothing deserving of death in this man. In verse 22, what evil has he done? And another reason then, in light of all of this, that each of these different courts in different places could see his innocence, is to highlight that this is not the result of some unfortunate accident. Jesus' crucifixion was providential. It was intentional. It was deliberate. As we mentioned, all of these different courts that are present here, but there is one judicial administration that could be very easily overlooked in this context. We notice what is said in verse 3. "Are you the King of the Jews?" To which Jesus affirms. Jesus indeed is on trial by an earthly court, but there is at the same time divine adjudication happening here. Men were acting, but God was acting too. He was acting by allowing this to happen each moment. Jesus could have easily said something or done anything for it to be all over. It would not have been a problem for him to get out. We read in John's account that he is truth. And the truth is that he was innocent. He could have gotten away. But he didn't. He kept his mouth shut. He willingly underwent all of this, knowing full well the evil that was happening and that was about to happen. That begs the question then, why didn't he stop this? How could he allow this? Does this not make him then to be the author of evil if he had the power to stop it and yet did not stop it? And the biblical answer is no. He is not the author of evil. Because as the righteous judge, his silence speaks far, far more than any of the crowd's shouting, their clamoring, their questioning, the cross-examination. By his silence, he's letting the evil of mankind manifest itself, so to speak. so that in the condemnation of an innocent man, the world may be condemned. In light of this innocent verdict, Jesus was shuffled from here to there to show that his, like we said, his crucifixion was not the result of some unfortunate accident. This is not the result of some sort of rowdy party that got out of hand, or as if some Roman clerk got the papers mixed up and, whoops, sorry, Jesus. No, this was deliberate evil. Sanhedrin, very clear there. They didn't care about truth. They didn't care about evidence. They wanted nothing less than Jesus' execution and would do whatever it took to make that happen. And so in verse 2, they lie. And that just goes to show that they were of their father, the devil, who was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. And so they lie that they may murder Jesus. Pilate's avoidance to pass the sentence was not because of Jesus' innocence. He was a magistrate, a judge appointed by God that he may punish evil and reward good. He's a minister of justice, and he avoided justice. From all earthly standpoints, having repeated so many times that Jesus was innocent, he should have let him go. But he was a coward. He was maneuvering to get out of giving in to the Jews' demands. Because those were people that he did not like. They did not want to appease them. But at the same time, he was trying to save his own skin politically because he didn't want to make it look like he was harboring a revolutionary. Notice they accused him of forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, perverting the nation. How would that look to Caesar if one of his own guys is sheltering and giving haven to somebody who's known to be a revolutionary? Herod abused his office. This is his own constituent, to use modern language, before him. But he saw someone before him as some puppet for entertainment and selfish pride, and belittled a man who was bound. What else is mocking than saying, "You're of no consequence to me. You don't matter. You're nothing." That's what he's saying here. He too should have let Jesus go by all human accounts, since he also did not find any fault in him. And then we come to the crowd. And they are taken up. The mob mentality. They heeded the persuasion of the Sanhedrin, and they gave in to popular opinion, mindlessly chanting and shouting, "Crucify him! Give us Barabbas!" At every point from these different courts, there are gross miscarriages of justice. And it is nothing short of deliberate evil. And that is part of why Jesus goes from here to there. Suffer at the hands of wicked men. These are wicked men. And on this Good Friday, we do well to remember the Man of Sorrows. We do well to remember Jesus' grief and shame, that he was one who was innocent and suffered, having done no wrong, that he was bruised, that he was smitten, that he was afflicted, that he was rejected by man, and he was rejected by God. And, well, there's a little bit of us that feels bad for Jesus, isn't there? Oh, poor Jesus. Poor Jesus. If only something could be done. But he will say later on in this text, we did not read it, but I will read it here in verse 28. He says, "Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. Don't weep for me, weep for yourselves." Because here we have the Jews and the Gentiles together seeking his demise. This was deliberate evil done by the world. This is telling us that there are none righteous, not one. This implicates all of us. A righteous king knows that if he were not to do this and to send to us his Spirit, we all would still be attempting to get rid of him. We would try to get rid of him like the Sanhedrin and hating him. We would be trying to get rid of him like Herod and mock him. Like Pilate did, and scheming and plotting and planning and manipulating whatever we can to get out. We're joined up with the world in their unified chant, mindless shouting. We feel bad for Jesus and dying, but don't think that if you were in that situation, you would do anything different. Because apart from the sovereign and gracious work of God, that is exactly what we would do, because that is who we are by nature. And if you think that's bad, who we are is seen most strikingly in that substitution. That brings us to our second point, the judicial substitution. There is a man named Barabbas. We read of him in verse 19 being thrown into prison for rebellion and murder. Matthew's gospel it says Barabbas was notorious. He was infamous. He was well known. I mean, this is saying that Barabbas was a hardened criminal. Boys and girls, this is a bad dude. If you were to meet Barabbas today, you'd meet the vilest prison inmate. All the scars and the gang tattoos that you would expect. That's Barabbas. He's not a shining example of a good citizen or anything of that sort. He's a bad, bad man. And Pilate knows he's got this guy, and so does the crowd. And in verse 17, we read that along with other gospel accounts. It makes it clear that they had some custom to release a prisoner at the Passover, which was a feast that commemorated Israel's release from bondage. So it makes sense why they would want somebody released from bondage. And Pilate, taking hold of this opportunity, he sees this as a final effort to get out of his duty and puts before these people then these two individuals side by side. Jesus and Barabbas is held out before them, perhaps not physically or literally, but definitely metaphorically. There's definitely no greater contrast of character here. An innocent man versus one who's guilty. Pilate did not think that their antagonism against Jesus would be more intense than for someone like Barabbas, but he was wrong. Because they shouted, "Release Barabbas, crucify Jesus." And so Pilate does that. He swaps them, substitutes them. By this contrast, and by then the substitution after this contrast, this text is not only teaching us that we are no different than the Sanhedrin or Pilate, but much, much worse. And it's teaching us that we need to know our place. We need to know our place. Barabbas, guilty of rebellion and murder, was deserving of that crucifixion that he was about to face. No question about it. So we are deserving of that curse of the tree. The wrath of God. Because in that contrast, there's that comparison of saying, we are Barabbas. Those are our essential sins. We are rebels by nature. God is no longer the King and Lord of our life because we've dethroned Him. We've put Him out. We put ourselves or something else in our own hearts to rule over us. He's no longer the epicenter of our lives. He's no longer the focus of our adoration, our ambition. He's not in our homes anymore. He's not in our families or anything. Something else, or we are. What else is that but rebellion? We are murderers. So we are prone to hate God and hate our neighbor. We are Barabbas. We are no different from the worst of the worst. When you look in the mirror, you should see that vile prison inmate with all the scars and gang tattoos looking right back at you. Because that is who we are. It is painful to come to terms with that. We don't want to believe that. We have a tendency to regard ourselves as being better than what we really are, and it's certainly better than those real evil people out there, because we are a high-minded and proud people and refuse to believe that this is who we are. When you turn on the news and you read in the paper about some terrible, terrible crime that happens, what is our normal reaction to that? We're kind of aghast and we're taken aback by that and be like, oh, I would never do that. I'm not as bad as that. Now, it is true that God spares us from committing such sins and thanks be unto Him for that. But in this substitution, He humbles us by showing us this is who we are. In fact, I think a stronger term is needed here. He graciously, mercifully humiliates us in Christ. He pulls the wool from off our eyes. He smashes our pride and He says, do you see this comparison? Those evil, wicked people are not just out there. They're you. They're you. That's your place. You're the rebel. You're the murderer. Do you see how bad this is? You see how bad it is that my only begotten son is standing next to you to take your place as the only way of rescue. You're that scandalous, notorious criminal. He's not. You deserve that place. He is not. Not that we would ever have this mindset, because this is what is placed before us. We really are this bad. It is a grace of God to show us this, because we need to know this about ourselves. Now, have you come to recognize that this is who you are? And that this is your place? Have you been humbled by God? Have you, as the psalmist said, have your bones crushed? And then have you humbled yourself before God? Saying, this is my place with the transgressors, with the sinners, with the murderers, with the rebels, with the scum and filth of the world, because that is who I am. Say what people will about me. They can say all of the most terrible things, but they do not know who I really am. If the omnipotent wrath of God were to fall on you right now, would you say, this is my just desert? This is my lot. This is my place. In His justice. You wonder then, after seeing the depths of your own depravity, if there could be any hope for you. There is hope. There is hope. Because the substitution shows that not only are we this bad, but your congregation shows the grace and mercy of God. Because it's a substitution. It's a switch. It's an exchange. Someone else is there. Someone else is in your place. There's someone who is innocent, someone who is perfect, someone who is glorious. Someone who is able to satisfy that which is coming to you. It is grace and mercy. It is a mercy because mercy is not getting what we deserve. And Christ, the innocent, swapped for the guilty, taking our place so that we do not get what we deserve. Our iniquities to be visited by God were on Him. On the cross, where we belonged. But where we will never be. Grace is the getting of what we do not deserve. Jesus would not go free so that we may be free. We do not deserve that. We may be free and live with God in paradise. We do not deserve that, but that is what we get. That is what we get. Why would He do that? Who ever thought that? Why would He do that for me? This is what I am. This is what I have done. Is He not casting His pearl before swine? This is who I am. Is He not wasting His love on me? Is He not afraid that I will abuse this love? How can it be that I should gain? For me, who caused this pain, for me, who pursued Him to death. We come up against that mystery again. mystery. Why me? And we must submit to the testimony of Scripture, the promise of God, that it is in His good pleasure to have mercy upon those whom He will have mercy. It was His good pleasure, dear believer, to have to glorify His grace and mercy on you. Because He's merciful. Because He delights in mercy. As we heard in 1 John, God is love, that is who He is, and He gives what He is in His Son. His Son loved His unlovely children, and His Son stood next to us there in our place where you and I, Barabbases, belong. And it frees us more than it freed Barabbas. We don't know what happened to the historical Barabbas. He lived up to his name. His name literally means son of the Father. If you can, in true faith, as we sang in our opening song, in my place condemned He stood, sealed my pardon with His blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. If you could sing that, if you believe that in Him alone and for Him only, then Barabbas is your name, Son of the Father. If you can't, if you do not have that true faith, and you do not have what Barabbas' name means, and you yourself have no substitution, and that sentence will come, and you will have to face that wrath of God on your own, and you will not be able to stand. But if you have faith in this Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, our substitute, our advocate, our propitiation, because God has provided the just for the unjust, you get to go free. Living on forever as sons and daughters of the Heavenly Father. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father in heaven, we thank You for Your mercy, Your grace to us, and the only begotten Son, our Lord and Savior. We pray that we would be ones then that praise His name, that we would go on to live as His sons and daughters. We are grateful for this substitution, the just for the unjust. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.